Father God, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we thank you for this opportunity to worship you. Father, I believe, we believe as a church, that your word is powerful. We believe that your Holy Spirit, working in the lives of the people here this morning and those who are watching, but your Holy Spirit working in their hearts, in their minds, that your word will go through and convict where need to be, correct where need be, encourage, inspire, instruct where it is needed in our lives. Father, we believe that you are true and you are on the throne, that you're in control. And Father, we ask now that you bless this time in your word as we study the scriptures and the things that you want us to hear and understand from Acts chapter 18 as we go through this morning. May we understand them by the Spirit of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So where we last left Paul, he was in Athens and he was debating the intellectuals, you know, the professional thinkers. And so he's going to now travel 50 miles southwest to Corinth, okay? And so what I want to do is, before we hit Corinth, I want to read some background on Corinth to give you an idea where Paul is going to. So think of it like this. Paul is going from the high intellectual, reasoning and philosophies of Athens, and he's about to go to Corinth. And Corinth is a very interesting place. Let me read some background to it real quick to you. So, if I can turn the page here, I'm all thumbs this morning, I guess. I don't know what's going on. Okay. So the city of Corinth was located on the narrow isthmus between the Aegean and Adriatic seas. Corinth was a port city and a wealthy commercial city. Ships wanting to avoid the dangerous trip around the southern tip of Greece were dragged across that isthmus. The city boasted an outdoor theater that accommodated 20,000 people. Athletic games, second only to the Olympic Games, a Greek, Roman, and Oriental population, and the great, listen, this is important, the great temple of Aphrodite with 1,000 prostitutes. In fact, for those of you who have ever studied Greek culture, Plato, when Plato would refer to a prostitute, he would say a Corinthian girl. Prostitution was a huge thing there, okay, because of this worship of Aphrodite. And so, the immoral condition of Corinth is vividly seen in the fact that, listen to this, the Greek term Corinthians, zomai, literally to act the Corinthian, came to mean to practice fornication. This is where the Apostle Paul is going. So look at it this way. Paul's going into a place where they are money obsessed, because remember, it was a wealthy commercial center. They're sex obsessed because of their worship of Aphrodite, and they're sports obsessed. Huh. It sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? So keep that in mind as we study this morning. So Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's Claudius Caesar, the emperor of Rome, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Now, this is another timestamp that Luke puts in the book of Acts. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 AD, and this edict about the Jews leaving Rome was issued about either late 49 or early 50 AD. So that actually, if you actually look that up online, which I did, you'll find it that it was an actual edict. And, you know, he issued this edict because the Jews, they always felt the Romans in Rome felt that the Jews were always stirring up trouble, so he told them to depart. And so Aquila and his wife Priscilla leave. So as Paul's going to Corinth, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. And it says this, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now, this is interesting, a tent maker. Now, let me read something to you about this. Jewish fathers were urged to teach their sons a trade. And even if the sons were going to study to be a rabbi, the Jews believed, their fathers believed they should teach their sons a trade because they never wanted their sons to be considered or act like a thief. In other words, if you didn't have a job, they would consider that you were a thief. So they would teach them a trade. In this case, Paul's father taught him tent making. And because of that commonality with Aquila and Priscilla with the same profession, they were able to meet and they're able to work together and get to know each other. And Paul learned the tent making And it's an important industry in Tarsus. That's where Paul was originally from, where he grew up in Tarsus. And tent making, often in that region, they would use goat hair to make tents or even leather. So think of that in your terms as you're thinking about a tent maker. So Paul goes to Corinth, meets Aquila and Priscilla, and they begin to work together. And then it says this in verse 4. It says, and he reasoned, that's Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Again, his pattern, as we're finding through his ministry, as we've been following the book of Acts. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So remember, he's reasoning. What is he reasoning from? We learned last week, he's reasoning from the scriptures. He's presenting the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to the Jews and showing where Jesus is the Messiah. Now, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy, remember, Paul left Silas and Timothy in, I believe it was Berea, and then Paul said to meet him, to come forward and meet them later. And so Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, so they caught up with Paul. And it says, listen to this here in verse 5. It says, Paul was constrained. Now, some of your translations may say compelled. Paul was compelled, constrained by the Spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And that word for constrained, the Thayer's lexicon says it's to urge, to impel. The idea, again, is to compel. So he's compelled by the Spirit of God to tell the Jews who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is the Christ. In other words, when you look at it from a Jewish eyes, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. And keep that in the back of your mind, because as we finish, we're not going to finish Acts 18, spoiler alert today, but as we finish next week, that's going to be important, the idea of Jesus as the Messiah. And so he's compelled to tell them. Now, it's kind of interesting. As you go through the book of Acts, you watch the Apostle Paul's ministry. He goes into the synagogues, he shares with the Jews, and then what usually ends up happening? Some of them believe, and then what do the others do? They reject, and then he falls into trouble. They come after him. So listen to what it says here. It says in verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, look at the reaction. He shakes his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So imagine this scene. He's reasoning with them for a while from the scriptures, and they're receiving what he's saying, and then all of a sudden he feels constrained by the Spirit to make the point that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, and what happens? They oppose him, and they're upset. And his response is, listen, your blood be upon your own heads, for I am clean. So let's put it like this. He's basically saying, I have done my job. I have done what God has called me to do. Now it's on you. Because listen, sometimes in your life, you're going to meet people, you're going to talk to them, you're going to share with them, and eventually it's going to get to the point where it's like you're talking to the wall. They won't receive what you're saying at all. So if you have fulfilled what God has called you to say or told you to say to them, the results, the reaction, that's between them and God. See, that's why, again, it comes down to you need to be led of the Holy Spirit with what to say to people. You know, you will meet all kinds of different people with all kinds of different backgrounds. But if you have a relationship with God, if it's a daily walk with the Lord, it's walking in the Spirit will lead you what to say to people. Because quite frankly, sometimes you meet people you never even know. And I've had this happen where I've met somebody I don't even know, and the Lord told me to speak to them. I do. And somehow like words are coming out of my mouth. I'm just like, I don't know how that just happened. And it was the Holy Spirit. And the words that the Holy Spirit gave me were the exact words that person needed to hear at the time. But see, that's where we have to be walking in the Spirit. We have to be led of the Spirit of God, you know? And so again, but there comes a time where we will minister to people, and our job isn't the results. Our job, I heard it say once, we're male men and women. Our job is to deliver the mail. Whether they open the mail is not on us. It's on them as individuals. And so when we look at it like that, and it's important to think and keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this chapter. But one thing I want to say is this. He says, sorry, my page is blue. He says, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. Now, what I want you to do here is this. I want you to put your finger here in Acts 18. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. The book of Ezekiel is in the Old Testament. It's a left-hand turn. It's before the book of Daniel. It is after the book of Lamentations. So hit Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel 3. Now, the reason having you turn to Ezekiel was called by God to minister, to share a message with the Jews who were in captivity. Okay? And you're going to find very interesting what he says to him here in chapter 3, related to what Paul said here in Acts chapter 18. So, in Ezekiel chapter 3, we're going to be at verse 16. It says this: "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man." Now, as you go through the book of Ezekiel, don't get tripped up with the fact that God calls Ezekiel the son of man. He's not calling him the Messiah. He's calling him the son of man. Okay, so don't get that tripped up and don't get that confused. So he says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore," now listen to what he says to him, "hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But listen to what it says, but his blood I will require at your hand." He goes on to say this: "Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." In other words, it's like Paul said, "Hey, listen, this blood, it's upon you. I'm clean because I've done the job that God called me to do. I gave the message that God told me." Because in the previous verse, what does it say? He's constrained by the Spirit of God to share with them that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. And so in our own lives, as we're walking in the Spirit, as we're being led of the Spirit, there are times where God is going to put on our hearts to share his message. And if you share his message, you're doing what he's told you to do. And the blood's not on you, the blood's on them. You understand what I'm trying to say? And then he goes on to say this. He says in verse 20, "Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, I lay a stumbling block before him. He shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and also you will have delivered your soul." So back to Acts 18. Verse 7 now. "And he departed from there." you're going to love this here. Okay, so he tells him, "Look, the blood's in your head. The blood's on your heads, I'm clean, and I'm going to go talk to the Gentiles." But look what happens in verse 7. "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God." Listen to what it says: "whose house was next door to the synagogue." Now, how would you like to be that? So the Jews in the synagogue are mad at Paul. Paul says, "Hey, blood be upon you. Oh, and by the way, I'm going next door to start my own ministry." Then it says this: "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue." By the way, Crispus, I've actually heard this name in modern times. There is this silly movie called Daddy Daycare, and one of the kids is called Crispus. Just want to throw that out there to you. "So then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue," check this out, "believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." Now, again, Paul says, "I'm clean, the blood's on you." He goes next door to Justice's house, starts a ministry there, and then the actual ruler of the synagogue, who was in charge of running everything, gets saved, and he's like, "All right, see you guys, I'm going next door." Isn't it amazing how God works? Now, verse 9 says this: "Now the Lord," that's the Lord Jesus. In some of your Bibles, this what is about to be said may be in red, which means Jesus spoke it. "Then the Lord spoke to Paul in a night by a vision. Slow down, Chris. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." Okay, let's unpack this. So, after you read these two verses, what does that imply about the Apostle Paul? He was afraid. He had fear. See, here's the thing. We read these scriptures, we read the Bible, we read the New Testament, we look at these guys and we think they're just super powerful humans, that they never experience pain or suffering, they never experience emotional issues or feelings or whatever, and they never experience fear. But that's not true. They're just like you. They're just like me. And this proves here that Paul is afraid. Why would Paul be afraid? We've just read the last few chapters. Why would Paul be afraid? Because what usually happens? Paul goes in, reasons with the Jews. They stir stuff up. Some listen, some get saved, and all of a sudden they stir stuff up. And in Philippi, remember, he and Silas were beaten. In Athens, a lot of people didn't receive his message. So listen, as Paul is going through ministry, listen, ministry is hard. It is hard. Anybody tells you it's not, they're not doing it right. Because ministry is hard because you've got the world against you, you've got the enemy against you, and then look, you're a human being yourself, and you go through the range of emotions and hurt and pain because people can hurt you, for sure. Even in the body of Christ, they can. But the point is, Paul is afraid. He's just like you and me. And listen, you could literally translate this verse. Jesus is saying to him, stop being afraid, but go on speaking and do not become silent. Why? What's he say? I'm with you. I'm with you. What an encouragement it must have been to Paul. The Lord himself, I'm with you. And God would say that to you this morning. I'm with you. The things you're going through, even if you are experiencing fear, God would say, I'm with you. You know what fear stands for? Here, you ready? False expectations about reality. That's what fear is. False expectations about reality. Oftentimes we fear because we are projecting what we think, or we're projecting because what we think people think of us. We project because we think of what's going to happen. We go through all these scenarios. But that's not the truth. You know, when you go through those times of experiencing fear or being afraid, where do you go? You go to the Lord. The Lord said he'd be with you. Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age, he says. And one encouragement this would have been for Paul to keep keeping on, to keep going forward. An encouragement in the sense, hey, I'm with you. But also, keep doing this. What you're doing is right. Because listen, whatever, you ever notice when you do what's right, you always get opposition? It's usually when you're not doing what's right, nobody cares. And it's the truth. And let me tell you something. The Bible says that if you live godly lives, you're going to suffer persecution. And I'm not saying you're going to suffer death, maybe necessarily, but you're going to suffer persecution. People aren't going to like it. How can light have fellowship with darkness? The very fact that you're walking with the Lord and you're shining and reflecting the light of Christ, darkness ain't going to like that, man. Darkness ain't going to like it. So the Lord himself comes and encourages Paul. Now, what happens here? And by the way, this would probably have been a shock to Paul because listen to what Jesus says at the end of verse 10. He says, I'm with you. And then he says this, no one will attack you to hurt you. So that implies what Paul was concerned about. I mean, how many times does Paul want to be beaten with a rod? How many times does he want to be persecuted? It's not fun, I'm sure. You can lose heart. But Jesus is saying, don't lose heart. No one's going to attack you. And then he says this. He says, I have many people in this city. And let me tell you something. Paul probably came into the city and saw all of the things. Remember, it was sex obsessed. It was money obsessed. It was sports obsessed. And he probably is looking around saying, how is that even possible? But see, again, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. So with our eyes, we can't always see what's really going on because God's always working, even though we may not see with our own physical eyes. So verse 11, Paul, it says, he continued there, listen, a year and 6 months, so 18 months, teaching. And what's it say? He's teaching the word of God among them. He's teaching them the word of God. And listen, so Paul takes the encouragement and he obeys. What an encouragement that would be. So verse 12, when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and besought him to the judgment seat, or the Bema seat. Now, another timestamp by Luke. This happened in 51 AD. Galileo became the proconsul, of Acacia. Now, so it's a change in political power. And see, often what happens is when there's a change in political power, what happens? It will affect the people. It will affect the laws. It will affect the other things. Now, this idea of proconsul, remember we talked about this a while ago in the book of Acts, a procreator and a proconsular. A proconsular was for the areas in Rome, controlled provinces that were peaceful areas. The procurator, which was different because Pontius Pilate was one, was a person who was in charge of the places where there was trouble. And oftentimes there was a military garrison stationed there. But in this case, that's not the case in Corinth. And so now, according to his contemporaries, this Galileo, he was characterized by being an amiable, witty, and lovable person. So this is what it says here. It says, verse 13, so these Jews bring Paul, of course, before the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. So he throws them out. Now, what's going on here? Well, we've talked about this before. Judaism was a licensed religion under Roman law. Christianity could take advantage of this protection as long as it sheltered itself under the tent of Judaism. And so that's literally what Galileo's doing. Galileo's kind of shoving Christianity under the tent of Judaism. Because remember, if it wasn't a licensed religion, what would happen? You'd be in trouble. Because the Romans would say you're trying to stir up trouble. And speaking of stirring up trouble, joke, ready? If you came last week, you'll understand what I'm saying. That train was full of seed pickers. Ba-dum-bum. Anyway. Apparently now because the wind's telling me I'm in Acts 15. Okay, hold on a second. Okay, so where were we? Okay, we're talking about Judaism, Christianity being put under the tent of Judaism. And so they had this protection. And the Jews must have complained that these Christians were not a division or a sect of Judaism. And Galileo refused to see it their way. He is set in a sense, in effect, said this. Settle your own religious squabbles yourselves. And this ruling was probably important for the spread of the gospel. Okay, so do you think the Jews that brought these charges against Paul are going to be happy? Well, as we've looked in the book of Acts, are they happy? I mean, some of them have traveled as far as how many hundreds of miles to come and persecute Paul. So check out verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes. And Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue. He was the replacement for Crispus. And so took Sosthenes, and what did they do? What did they say to them? It says they beat him. They beat him before the judgment seat. But look, but Galileo took no notice of these things. So in other words, kind of Galileo is like, okay, this is your religious problem. This is a problem within your own religion. You take care of it. I want nothing to do with it. And so the Jews, being angered and enraged, what do they do? They take Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, what do they do to him? They beat him. They beat him. Now, interesting about Sosthenes. If you read 1 Corinthians, guess what? Sosthenes is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. And if this is the same Sosthenes, which I tend to believe it is, it means that Sosthenes got saved. Because here's the thing. Imagine the picture here. The Jews are angry. They take Sosthenes. They beat him. Okay? They beat him. I'm sorry, the Greeks took him. Sorry, not the Jews. Sorry, the Greeks took him. I apologize. Bad pastor. The Greeks took him and beat Sosthenes. And by the way, the Greeks beat the Sosthenes, who was a Jew. That's anti-Semitic. So anti-Semitism has been going on for thousands of years. Because whether people realize it or not, the Jews are God's chosen people. And the Jews are not the church. The church and Israel are two separate entities. I know people want to put them together. They're not. Two separate entities. And Israel is God's chosen people. And as God's chosen people, the enemy has been trying to destroy God's chosen people for thousands of years. So this is anti-Semitic. The Greeks come and beat Sosthenes, who is a Jew. And so you can imagine the scene. He is beaten before the judgment seat, right? So who do you think goes up to him after he's beaten? The Apostle Paul does. The Apostle Paul cares for him, and as a result, Sosthenes gets saved, because he's mentioned later in 1 Corinthians. So now, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Centuria, and Centuria is on the eastern port of Corinth. Had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. Now, this is interesting. First, couple things. I don't know why. Well, I know why, but I'm not going to get into it this morning. But much is made oftentimes in our modern church of the fact that when you mention they mention Priscilla and Aquila, that Priscilla's name is mentioned first. I don't know why they make mention of that. And quite honestly, we don't even know why really Priscilla was mentioned first. Could it imply that she was kind of like the spokesman? Sure, it could have been. But we don't know that for sure. So we shouldn't pour things in and speculate into things we're not sure about, okay? I just want to say that as an aside. And then two, we do not know why Paul took a vow. Now, some suggest that this was a Nazarite vow. And if you want to read about a Nazarite vow, that's in Numbers chapter 6. But the problem with that is this. With a Nazarite vow, you were supposed to have your head shaved in Jerusalem, and then your hair was burned in the temple. And so Paul wasn't in Jerusalem, and he didn't burn his hair in the temple. So it might have been a partial Nazarite vow. We're just not sure. So, I mean, when you read different commentators, they have different speculations to what it is. We just don't know why. We don't know why he took the vow, and we don't know what it was about. Okay, but the scripture, the Holy Spirit, wanted us to know that he cut his hair off and took a vow. And that's often what they would do is they would cut their hair. So it's kind of like today, if I would shave my head, I was taking a vow of some kind. Now, and here's the thing about vows. You know, when you take a vow, like a marriage vow, God holds you to that vow. So anyway, so verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him, so now he's in Ephesus, and when they asked him to stay longer with them, he did not consent. And here's why in verse 21. But took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Now this feast could be two. Either it's Pentecost or Passover. Not sure. Depending on when this took place, whether it was spring or winter, give or take a few years, In my Bible here, in my study Bible, it says probably Passover because the date was late winter, AD 52 or 53. We're not really sure exactly. We're not really sure. And what's wrong? Technical? It's not on? Poor Wiley. Just let it go. It's fine. It'll come back. Sorry, guys. We're having some technical issues. Hopefully you can hear me. Yeah. Okay. Now, Anyway, so for you guys who are here, verse 21, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And, you know, guys, that's a great way to look at things. You know, God is in control, and God is leading our lives. So God willing, I'll see you again, okay? And so that's a good way to kind of live your life, God willing. And then it says he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he gone up and greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. Okay, so this ends Paul's second missionary journey, okay? So he goes to Corinth, he ministers to Corinth, okay? And then he goes on to Ephesus, and he heads back to Jerusalem. Then he's going to go back to Antioch, where it all started, where they sent him out originally on his second missionary journey. And so that concludes Paul's second missionary journey. But listen, I want to read something to you guys that I think is important. In the beginning of all this chapter today, I talked about what Corinth was like. And Paul made mention of the message that he shared with the Corinthians. And I'll read this to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Or chapter 1, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Sorry, chapter 2. He says this. In chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, And brethren, when I came to you, I did not come to you with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring you the testimony of God. Now, the idea of excellence of speech or wisdom declaring you the testimony of God, he was referring to when he was in Athens because it was a different ministry. But here's what I want to point out to you. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was weak with you, or I was with you in weakness and fear," because we proved that out. We just talked about that. He was afraid. "And in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom," again referring back to his time in Athens, "but in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power." Remember, he was constrained by the Spirit of God to preach Christ to the Jews. So he preached Christ crucified. And so the whole reason let's finish this, that the faith should not be in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the whole reason I bring this up to you is this reason. What is the answer? What was the answer for this sex-obsessed, this sports-crazy, this material money-crazy culture? What was it? It was Jesus. It was Christ crucified. See, when we get away from that idea of Christ crucified, we get ourselves into trouble, because the most effective ministry tool we have is the gospel itself. It's Christ crucified. Christ died on the cross for your sins. He can set you free. He can forgive you of your sins because of what he did on the cross. And then he was buried and raised again. And he was raised again. If he was raised again, we'll be raised again. That is the gospel, and that is the message that people need to hear. I don't know why we play these games in the church and we think we need to tell people all kinds of different things to get away from the gospel. We need to stick to what the gospel is all about. You know, oftentimes we will hear people say, "Well, you know, the gospel, God's your fixer-upper of marriage. God's your fixer-upper of relationships. God's this guy." Listen, that's all true, but it all starts with first this. You've got to know who you are in light of a holy God, that you're a sinner, and that you need a holy God's forgiveness. And the only way you have that is through Christ crucified. And that's what you need to understand. That's what we need to preach to people and tell them about Christ crucified, because who changed your life? Christ crucified did. Nobody else. Nobody else did. You didn't change your own life. God did through Christ crucified, through you putting your faith in him, and that's the gospel. Okay, so we're going to stop there in Acts this morning. And right now what we're going to do is we're going to partake of communion, okay? And so